We are beginning a brand new series here on Wednesday night called Identity, Discovering Your Spiritual DNA. And really, really excited about this. We're going to be looking at this all summer long. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this evening and the chance that we have to study your word. And as we just dive in tonight to this incredible topic, we pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us, instruct us, that we would see you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to picture a scene. A young boy from a third world country where he has lived on the streets in intense poverty. He's brought to an orphanage where the conditions are a little bit better, but not great. But then it happens. He gets adopted by a wealthy American family. And he's brought back here to the States where he is loved. He is showered with gifts. I mean, he is spoiled. He has new clothes, a new room, you know, all the toys imaginable. But each morning, the family awakens to find this boy sleeping on their back porch, dressed in his old clothes. The problem, he doesn't know that he belongs. He doesn't know to whom he belongs or the price that they paid to bring him into their family. Picture a young girl in her 20s. She's pretty, but she doesn't think so. So she dresses provocatively in order to get the attention of her male fellow workers. She ends up giving sex in order to get love, but ends up being used and abused, not once, but several different times. But then she meets a guy who really loves her. And he's not put off by her past. He loves everything about her, and he thinks that she is beautiful in every way, and he wants to marry her and spend the rest of his life with her. But she continues to dress provocatively and to pursue the attention of other men. The problem, she doesn't know how deeply she is loved. Or picture a young man in his 20s, struggling with stress. He worries to cope with his stress, and so he starts drinking. That eventually leads to him using drugs, and his poor choices end up, after a series of a couple of years, he ends up on the streets, living on the streets. But he has this rich uncle who has always loved him, who has always had a heart for him, and the rich uncle dies, and he leaves this young man $20 million. The problem is the young man doesn't believe it's true. He's always known, you see, that he didn't deserve his uncle's love or his uncle's grace that he has showed to him. And this time is no different. So he doesn't claim his inheritance, and he continues to struggle in poverty and in his addiction. The problem? He doesn't understand unconditional love and the resources that are at his disposal. Now, in listening to those three scenarios, you might think of this boy or that young girl or that young man and think, how sad, what a pity, or even with the young man at the end, how stupid. And yet many Christians, many people who profess Christ struggle through life, and they struggle in their walks, and they struggle with their past, or they struggle with a poor self-image, or they struggle with addictions for the very same reasons. They don't know to whom they belong. They don't understand how deeply they are loved, and they don't really realize the price that was paid to obtain them. They don't understand the resources that are at their disposal. And therefore, they know very, very little of the abundant life that is available to them in Christ. Well, as I said earlier, tonight we are beginning a brand new series that's going to take us all the way through the summer called Identity, looking at our spiritual DNA. And the focus of this series is to discover and unpack who we are in Christ. And it's my personal opinion that this is one of the most important things that you can discover as a Christian, is coming to understand who you are in Christ. And when you do, it changes everything. The phrases "in Christ" and "in Him" and "in whom" and "through Christ" appear over 200 times in the New Testament, describing the believer's connection to Jesus. And one of my prayers as we, you know, look at this series, as we go through it over the coming weeks, is as you are reading your Bible, that those phrases "in Him" and "in Christ" and "in whom" and "through Christ" will just stand out to you, that they will leap off the page. I really, really hope that we begin to discover a little bit more clearly what it means that we've been placed in Jesus. So I want to begin here with a question. How would you answer this question? Who are you? Who are you? You know, some would answer that question in this way: I am, and they would name their profession. But that's not who you are. That's what you do. But many, many people find their identity in what they do. Others might answer, I am the wife of, or I am the husband of, or I am the parents of, or I am the son, or I am the daughter of. And again, that's not who you are. That's simply who you're connected to. And still others might answer the question, who are you, by associating it with a struggle. They would say, well, my name is Joe and I'm an alcoholic. But again, that does not define who you are. That simply defines what you're enslaved to. Who are you? You know, scientists tell us that our identity is connected to a genetic code called DNA. DNA is the genetic code that is found in the cells of your body, and the genetic code is comprised of some, it's a super long, 3 billion letters that comprise the genetic code that makes up who you are, that scientists refer to as DNA. Now, it's also been determined that 99.9% of your DNA is similar to everyone else's genetic makeup. So what is uniquely you is the fractional difference in how those 3 billion letters are sequenced in your cells. But it's our DNA that really makes us unique, from our eye color to our hair color to our voice, our height, our health, the way that we look. Our physical characteristics are determined by these tiny strands of our genetic code. And we all have one. But here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible reveals that there's something else that connects us. The Bible, you see, divides men into two categories. It puts it this way: you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Adam? Well, Adam was the first man created by God, placed in the Garden of Eden. And there he was placed in the Garden of Eden, and God gave him dominion over the whole garden, and God gave him a wife. Her name was Eve. And so to be in Adam, it means, yes, that you are a human being, but it also means more than that, because, you see, something happened to Adam. Now, all of us are very familiar with the atom bomb that was dropped on Japan in 1945 and the devastation and the damage that was a result of that. But the Bible speaks of the effects of an even greater atom bomb. And you're thinking, greater than that? Greater than the one that was dropped on Japan? Yes, because although that devastated a nation, this atom bomb impacted the whole human race. From generations to generations to generations to generations. You see, here's what happened. Adam was placed in the garden. And God told Adam there in the garden that he was not to eat of, or that he could eat of all the trees in the garden, enjoy the garden, that he wanted to live in that garden and just full life and having dominion over the animals and just enjoying all that. But there was one thing that Adam was told that he couldn't do, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said if he ate of that tree, that he would surely die. Well, you know the story. Adam ate. And the result of that There was an atom bomb. And the entire human race was infected with the disease that we call sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Adam ate, and the entire human race was affected, and everyone connected to Adam after that, every single human being was born into sin. You see, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we're sinners, because it's inbred in us. And every single one of this you hear who are have children, you've experienced this, because none of you had to teach your children how to lie. But I would venture to say probably most of you parents have had your children, your precious little kids, once or twice lie to you about something. And you didn't teach them that. You know, dad didn't sit down and say, here, son, let me teach you how to give a whopper. No, you didn't do that. It came naturally. Why? Because they're sinners. And so we sin because we are sinners. And this sin nature spread into all humanity, resulting in an alienation from God and a life that would be marked by death and destruction. So when we look at our world and we see death and we see disease and we see selfishness and we see wars and murders and every conceivable evil that we experience in the world today, that is all the result of Adam's bomb. Again, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22 said this, for as in Adam all die. I've got good news for you tonight. That's not the end of the story. You see, there's hope. Because Jesus was sent to this earth on a rescue mission. That he left heaven and he came to this earth to redeem lost humanity. So Paul goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, but even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus left heaven and became a man. The Bible refers to him as the last Adam because, you see, Adam was the first perfect man. God made him perfect. And Jesus was the last Adam, the last perfect person to ever live here on earth. And Jesus Christ, though, he didn't bomb out, he didn't sin. And so because of that, he was able to go to the cross and to pay the price for our sin and open up the door for men to be made right with God, that we could experience our sins being forgiven, our guilt being removed. You see, the Bible says that in Adam we are born into sin. But through believing in Jesus Christ, we can be born again into life. That through faith in Christ, we are born anew. Prior to that, our spirit, it's dead in our sin. But it comes to life. And as Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he puts it this way, that when that happens, when we give our life to Christ, that we become partakers of a divine nature. So when we talk about our spiritual DNA, that's what we're talking about. We could call it this. We could refer to it as our divine nature acquired. Spiritual DNA. Divine nature acquired. You see, there's two miracles that happen at salvation. The first is that when you give your heart to Christ, that Christ comes to live in your heart through faith. Your heart becomes his home. Your life becomes his dwelling place. Your body becomes, Paul says, his temple. But there's another thing that happens at salvation, at our conversion, that is also just incredible. It's not just the fact that Christ comes to live in you, but that you are placed in Christ. So that when God the Father looks at you, he now sees you in his Son, and he sees you in the righteousness of his Son, and there are profound spiritual implications to that union. Peter also declared in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that it's his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Think of it this way. When a child is born, it is a beautiful sight. And in a healthy baby, everything that is needed for that baby to live physically speaking is given at birth. It's all there in that little body. Problem is, the baby doesn't know how it works yet. So the need isn't for the baby to find new body parts. And as a child grows, it doesn't mean that he, you know, needs to add to his body, you know, a second nose and a third eye or a fourth arm or a, you know, anything like that. No. The idea is that he just needs to simply grow into what he has and learn how to use it. To learn what has been given and to learn how to use it. And the same thing is true as us. With us, we are born again. When we are born again, we are given all that we need, all that pertains to life and godliness. But we just need to come to realize what has been given to us and how to appropriate it into our lives. It's what the Bible refers to as growing into our head, who is Christ. Again, my son, when my son was a little guy, he had this giant head. I mean, it was just incredible how big his head was. I mean, he would walk around, people would think, how does he hold that thing up? I mean, because it was just, you know, so big. And what my son needed, he didn't need a new head. He just needed for his body to learn how to grow into the head. Well, that's what's happening to us as Christians. That's what part of this whole series is about, is learning who we are in Christ. And as we do that, we're growing into our head. And that's what we're going to unpack during this series. For a minute tonight, I want to just consider, because it's so vast. I want us to consider some of the statements that are connected to our position in Christ. That in Christ I am. What does the Bible say about that? In Christ I am blessed beyond measure. In Christ I am a saint. In Christ I am deeply loved. In Christ I am a new creation. In Christ I am accepted. In Christ I am approved by God. In Christ I am possessor of infinite promises. In Christ I am chosen. I am redeemed. I am reconciled to God. In Christ I am forgiven. In Christ I am free. In Christ I am no longer under condemnation. In Christ, I have been made alive. In Christ, I am saved. I am secure. I am renewed. In Christ, I am complete. In Christ, I am a person who has an eternal destiny. In Christ, I am a masterpiece in the making. In Christ, I am a partaker of a glorious inheritance. In Christ, I am connected to the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, I am a part of an incredible and unique family. In Christ, I am a possessor of supernatural power. In Christ, I am created for good works. In Christ, I am triumphant. I am more than a conqueror. And in Christ, I am victorious. That's just a fraction of what the Bible has to say about who we are in Christ. As I said earlier, there are over 200 verses in the New Testament alone that spell out and unwrap and give us some insight into who we are in Christ. Well, before we dive into some of these statements, I thought we should spend the rest of tonight considering him. That in order for us to fully grasp our position in Christ, we need to understand the greatness of who he is. So I asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So if you haven't turned there, I want you to go ahead and turn there now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. Here's what it says about Jesus. We read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Three things I want us to look at tonight before we go our way. We want to consider, first of all, his person. Secondly, his preeminence. And then finally, his power. We'll begin with his person. Look at verse 15 again. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Greek word translated image here is icon, from which we get our English word icon, and it means an image or representation. The writer of Hebrews, so the book of Hebrews, he put it this way in Hebrews chapter 1. He says that he is the express image of his person. And the phrase was used to describe the exact representation. It's used in the Greek language for an impression that is made on a stamp or with a stamp on a seal. It's the impression that is on the stamp that gets pressed into the wax. What the writer of Hebrews and what Paul is saying here in Colossians is, this is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. That Jesus not only was God manifested, he was God in substance. That Jesus is the perfect personal imprint of God in space and time. However, the meaning goes beyond this, because being the icon or the image of God also carries the idea of revealing the personal character of God. The Apostle John in John chapter 1 verse 18 put it this way, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one's seen him, but when Jesus came on the scene, he declared to the world, this is who God is. Again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 put it this way, he's the brightness of his glory. That word brightness means the outshining or the radiance. So this was Jesus, when Jesus was on planet Earth, that he was the outshining of the glory of God. And so when we read our Bibles, and our Bible says that God is love, and that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and that God is holy and God is all-knowing and God is ever-present and God is all-powerful and God is mighty to save and God is just and God is righteous. All of the descriptions of God that are found in the Bible, and we could go on and on and on, Jesus is the outshining of that. And again, here's what John said in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And then he says, and this is what it looked like. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John sums up the description really of who God is, that he is, and it was exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the perfect representation, the perfect combination of love and justice, of grace and truth. Now we see this with that woman in John chapter 8. She was caught in the very act of adultery. You guys know the story. Religious leaders drag her out of bed. They bring her to Christ. They throw her down at his feet. I picture her dressed only in a bed sheet. And they say, the law of Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus understands here that it's a trick because, you know, if she was actually caught in the very act, where's the guy? Where's the man? So Jesus says, well, whoever of you here is without sin, you can throw the first stone. They all stand still. Then he starts writing in the dirt. And one by one, they drop their rocks and they go their way. And Jesus is left alone just with the woman. He looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, they're gone. And he looks at her with just this love in his eyes and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's his heart. Now, he wasn't just, you know, saying, hey, I'm going to let you off the hook. But he was saying, look, I'm making a way. I'm going to do something. He was alluding to what he was going to do later on. I'm going to do something that will make it so that you never, ever have to live that way again. So go and sin no more. But that's the heart of Jesus. And this is what I want you to see, is everything that he is, we've been placed into that. We've been placed into him. That's who Jesus is. And this is so important. Please hear me tonight. If there's anything, you know, that you listen to tonight, please listen to this. It's so important that we realize that in coming to Jesus, God's goal for you is not to make a better version of yourself. That's not his goal. He's not trying to improve you. No, his goal is to transform you. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, his goal is to conform you into the image of his own dear son. It's to do something entirely new. And it's as we grow into the head who is Christ that God is molding and shaping and working our hearts so that we become more like Jesus. So that's his person. He is the exact image in heart, in character of the invisible God. Secondly, his preeminence. Look at verse 15 again. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses and other cults will use this verse to erroneously say that because Jesus was the firstborn, that he was created and therefore he is not eternal. But I want you to note, first of all, it doesn't say that he was the firstborn of all creation, but it says that he was the firstborn over all creation. The idea is it's speaking priority. And again, this is supported in the Greek language because it's important to note that the Greek word protokokos, which is translated firstborn, isn't referring to first in chronology, but it always is in reference to first in priority. In fact, it's used in the same way, or the similar Hebrew word is used in the same way as God refers to Jacob and Ephraim as his firstborn in Exodus 4, verse 22. Even though both of them had older brothers, it's used of the nation of Israel, who was called the God's firstborn. They had firstborn status, even though there were other nations that were far older than them. No, the Bible is clear that Jesus always existed as the third person of the triune Godhead. And he left heaven and he came to this earth and he became a man. But Jesus was not the first man, but he was the most important man. And here's why. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head, the firstborn from the dead. And now, once again, the term firstborn here isn't speaking about first in chronology, because others had risen from the dead. In John's gospel, in John chapter 11, he called forth Lazarus out of the grave. There was that scene where he's coming into the city of Nain, and there was a woman, there was a funeral procession coming out, a widow. She had lost her son. Jesus had compassion on her, walked up to that coffin and brought that boy back to life. There was Jairus' daughter. There was examples in the Old Testament, the widow's son in Elisha's day there in 2 Kings chapter 4. Jesus was not the first to rise from the dead. Not first in chronology, but first in importance. You see, all of those other people that were brought back from the dead, they all died again. But Jesus alone has priority, he has preeminence, he is the firstborn from the dead, because he alone rose to never die again. He redeemed this world, purchased it with his blood, and rose again to lay claim to it, never to die. And he lives, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Again, the writer of Hebrews is helpful when he tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus, he's the heir of all things. He's the heir of all things. Now, that's a huge statement. In a few weeks, when we come to study that in him, we have this glorious inheritance. Oh, man, when we think about, okay, he's the heir of all things. And we're connected to him. The Bible actually calls us co-heirs. That we are possessors of great spiritual blessings as well as an incredible spiritual destiny. Now think of it this way. If you get the news tomorrow that there was some homeless street person who died and they left you their inheritance. I mean, you're like, whoopee, because they don't have anything, right? But hey, when Jesus says, hey, you have an inheritance in me that I'm going to share with you. My dad, it's really funny. My dad is such a generous guy. And over the last, you know, few years with both myself and my brother, our families, my dad has always just been generous to help us out with things. And we always, you know, protest and we'll say, you know, Dad, you know, no, don't do that. And he goes, look, I'm just spending your inheritance now while I can enjoy it with you, you know. Well, Jesus has an inheritance for us that he wants to enjoy with us. And we get to a chance to embark on that even now. We'll look at that further in a few weeks. Finally, not just his person, his preeminence, but his power. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created them by his command. He created them out of nothing. There was nothing, and God spoke, and the universe came into existence. Well, what Paul is telling us here is that the one who did that was Jesus. Again, the Apostle John tells us the same thing. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, speaking of Jesus, and without him nothing was made that was made. There's no doubt that Jesus is the creative force of God in creating the world. Everything that was created was made by him, and nothing was created apart from him. Now think about this. The extent of creation is dazzling. I mean, it includes all things in the heavens and on the earth. And just for a little bit of a, you know, fun tonight, let's just consider. Let's consider our world for a minute. Think about the sun. The sun's diameter is 864,000 miles across. Now, that means that you could put 1.3 million planets the size of planet Earth inside of the sun. Now, you think that's impressive? That's nothing. You see, there's a star called Betelgeuse, and it is way huge. Let me give you a contrast, okay? The Earth is 24,902 miles in circumference. It's pretty big. Jupiter is 278,760 miles in circumference. It's even bigger. The sun is 2,720,625 miles in circumference. That's huge. But Betelgeuse is 675,444,000 miles in circumference. That's really big. And just to think about our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, it contains hundreds of billions of stars just like it. And then our universe contains billions of galaxies. And folks, Jesus spoke that all into existence. I mean, that should blow your mind to think about the Earth. We're just this tiny little speck in God's world. You feel small tonight? I hope maybe if you came here tonight thinking that everything revolves around you, realizing right now that it doesn't. Christ is the creator of all. The heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Did you know that there are 800,000 cataloged insects with billions in some of the species, all created by Christ? And we, you know, probably some of us, we're asking, why did you create the cockroach? Why? What the reason? Those are things that crawl around your house and it's just so gross. And you're like, you know, oh man. Or huge spiders, my girls, you know, they'll scream, Dad, come quick. There's a spider in my room and it's huge, you know, and I'm picturing, you know, something like the size of my thumb, and I get in there and it's maybe half the size of my fingernail on my pinky, but to them, you know, oh my gosh, it's huge. Why did God make spiders like that? I have a theory. I think one of the reasons is so that men could be heroes. Yeah. I mean, the lowest dude here in the room, the wimpiest guy, can kill a spider and suddenly, you know, he's his daughter's or his wife's hero. Oh, there is so much creativity in God's creation. So much. I mean, you look at our world, you look at the animals, you look at the fishes, all of that. I mean, Jesus made it all. But he's not just the creator of the universe. The Bible also tells us that he's the sustainer. That his power isn't just seen in what he created, but it's in the fact that he holds it all together. Again, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And the word upholding signifies to carry or support, or it means to actively sustain. And for years, people pictured, you know, Atlas with the world on his back, kind of straining all his muscles, straining. That's not the picture. That's what the Bible says at all. Jesus' sustaining power over this world, it's by the word of his mouth. There's no sweating. There's no straining. His muscles aren't bulging. No, it's just his word. Just like when we read in the Gospels, you know, he's in the boat with his disciples. He's asleep. They're in the midst of the storm. They think they're going under. They're just freaked out of their minds. They wake him up. Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus gets up and he just looks at the wind and waves and says, be still. And it just all becomes a sea of glass. And the disciples look at each other and they say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus holding it all together by his word. Now think about this. Think about what he's holding together right now by his word. You think he can take care of your life? Think he can hold together what's going on in your world? And you see, that's the beauty for those of us who are in Christ, is it means that he can hold us together too. But note this, Christ is not only the creator and the sustainer of creation, but he is also the end goal. Because it tells us here that all things were created by him and for him. And this is an astounding statement because you see, the Greek philosophers taught that everything needed a primary cause, which is the plan, an instrumental cause, which is the power, and a final cause, which is the purpose. So when it comes to creation, Jesus is the primary cause. He planned it. He's the instrumental cause. He produced it. And he's the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure, which means, here's the big idea tonight. Here's the thing to grab hold of, that you and I, we were made for him, which means that you and I find our ultimate purpose and existence in him. You know, all around us are people who are desperately trying to find themselves. But you know when you really, really, truly find yourself is when you discover who you are in Jesus. That's what it's all about. You were made by him and you were made for him. And the whole purpose of your existence is found in living in relationship with him. You know, I'll close with this thought. You know, people who reject Christ and embrace evolution, they don't do that. They might tell you, but if you really, really sit down and talk to them about it, they do not do that for scientific reasons. Because it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. It takes more faith to believe that all this just happened. I mean, it's very, very clear in everything else in our world that the design points to a designer. None of you, you know, just think that your car just suddenly popped out of nowhere or it evolved from, you know, a caterpillar in your driveway. No, there was a designer that created the design. The creation speaks of a creator. But people embrace evolution for spiritual reasons, not scientific reasons. And here's the spiritual reason. If there's not a creator, then that means there's no one that I have to answer to. That I can just live my life for me. But you see, the Bible says that Jesus is the creator. That he's the sustainer. That he loves you. And because you were lost in your sin, that he decided to do something about it. And he came and died on the cross to pay the price for your sin so that you could know him and live in relationship with him and come to discover why you have been made. And in him, we have all that we need for life and for godliness. And those are the two things that we are most interested in. Life, living life, experiencing life, and godliness. Knowing that we're right with God. So here's the question I leave you with tonight. Here's the thing that really, really matters. The question to who are you really is all about where you're at. And the question I have for you tonight is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you are still in Adam here tonight, that means that you are separated from God because of your sin. That you don't know him, that there's that separation, there's that wall. Because you still are plagued by the sin that infected the human race because of Adam's bomb. But if you are here tonight and you are in Christ, it means that you are forgiven. It means that you are cleansed. It means that God sees you tonight in the righteousness of Christ. And it means that you are blessed. And that's what we're going to unpack over the next several weeks, is the blessings that belong to us because we are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what you did in leaving heaven and coming to this earth to pay the price for our sins and to make a way for us who were afar off to be brought near through your blood, to be placed now through faith, to be placed in Jesus, covered in his righteousness. Oh, Lord, it astounds us. And Lord, I pray that over the coming weeks, as we study these statements, that it would just enlarge our view of who you are. And it would enlarge our view of who we are in you. And that you, Lord, would become, that you would become more and more in our lives. That we would find ourselves growing into you, our head. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.